Good to see you all here again this evening. I'd like to personally welcome our visitors, let you know you're our honored guest. And if you have any questions about what we've done so far, what we will do, just don't hesitate to ask. I'm sure most of us here, all of us here, would be able and willing to speak with you about the Bible, use the Bible and the scriptures to give an answer for all that we do. So don't hesitate to ask. Tonight we're going to talk about the concept of denominationalism. And it is very broad concept seen throughout the world here in America and through the concept of the world and Christianity, as it is called, and different denominations of Christianity. You might have a friend at work or school who asks you, where do you go to church? And say, well, North DeSoto Church of Christ. Well, what are y'all? I'm Christians. Well, I know that, but what denomination are you? And you know, we kind of try to work through that. We don't always know exactly what to say because they don't always understand it. But that concept of denominationalism suggests to you that it is not biblical. We aren't going to find a scripture that talks about denominationalism and that there are different ways of doing things, that there are different sects of Christ's church. We see that there is one body and the head of that body is Christ, and that there are not multiple bodies. That is what denominationalism is. When you consider money and the monetary system, you have different denominations of bills. You have a 5, a 20, a 1, and so on and so forth. And those are denominations of money. And so they are, in essence, the same thing, just of different value. And that's what people say about Christ's church, that the Baptist and the so on and so forth and all these different denominations are teaching different doctrines and they're teaching different things. They do different things, but we're all going to the same place. We're all part of the same effort. We're just getting there different ways. And who are you to say that I'm wrong and you're right? And so the concept of denominationalism is that there are different ways of doing things. And I suggest to you that we don't see that in the Bible. Saw a picture on Facebook the other day, and it might be a little hard to read up here, but it has the concept of division in the first century, which it goes along with the same concept of denominationalism, a division, the concept in the first century, and uses 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. So if you want to turn there, we'll look at that. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10, beginning, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There we don't see any division. The admonition and the command is to be of the same mind, judgment, and speak the same thing. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what he's saying here is he's talking to these Christians here. They have all been baptized for the remission of their sins. They are part of that church at Corinth, but some of them were saying they were of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and some of Christ. And he was saying that you've all done the same thing. You're all part of this church. You are all working for the same thing, and you are all baptized in the same name. Now start acting like it. There are no divisions, and you are saying there are divisions. And we can apply that to the same concept of denominationalism today. Anyone in the denomination as the concept of denominationalism, anyone who names Christ as their personal Savior, as they say, they would be calling themselves Christians. We are Christians. But then some would say, I'm a Baptist, I am Catholic, and so on and so forth. And then one would say, I'm a Christian. That would be the correct answer, because we only see that description in the Scriptures, that we are Christians if we have truly done the will of God and obeyed the gospel as it puts forth so plain and clear. And so the concept of denominationalism is not seen in the Scriptures. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter in verse 4, he names off all these things, and a common word there is one. There is one body, one spirit, one baptism, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. And we understand that that one means that there is no other, whether you say it or not. Paul says that he worries that those people would turn to another gospel, another good news, which is not another, because there is one gospel, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there is one body, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. The body, of course, being the church. We see earlier on in the first chapter that he gave Christ to be head over all things, which is the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we understand that denominationalism is not a biblical concept. And I want you to go through with me through three different points that we're going to see this evening to see how this just isn't so. We're going to look at when the church was established. We're going to look at who makes up the church and how they got there, how they became part of that church. And then we're going to look at the concept of the church's standard. What is the church's standard? What is the blueprint of the church? How do we know what to do and what not to do? So firstly, when was the church established? Now, we remember the several prophecies seen in the Old Testament. And I want to look at a couple here. There are several, but I want to look at a couple here. And in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, we're going to see the same description of the church as a mountain in Isaiah and in Daniel. But in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, the prophecy says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And I want you to keep that in mind. The latter days, because later on we're going to go to Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter speaks of and quotes the prophecy of Joel when he talks about the last days. And this is the same concept. "The latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house," that is his church, his kingdom, "shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." We remember he tells the disciples to go preach to every nation that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God, word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here we have the area of the establishment of the church, that out of the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. And we'll see that later on in Acts chapter 2. Going over to Daniel chapter 2, this is a prophecy that we remember that is told in our Bible classes as young children. And it's the dream interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted by Daniel, the dream interpreter. And in verse 31, we see this dream and what it was. Beginning in verse 31 of Daniel 2, he says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image," this great image, "whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of clay, or partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." We skip down to verse 44 and we see what that great mountain was. What was the interpretation of this dream in light of this great mountain? In verse 44, he says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So here we have the prophecy of the establishment of an everlasting kingdom that will trump any other kingdom. It will never fail. It will stand upright all the days of its existence from the time it's established. And this is the prophecy. And we understand this later not to be a physical kingdom, for Christ did not stay on this earth. He was killed and on the third day arose, and then 40 days later he ascended into heaven, and now he's reigning in his kingdom. He is the head of this kingdom, which is the church. And we see this prophecy. Now, skipping ahead to the New Testament, we see several areas in which the kingdom is not yet established. When Jesus is on this earth and he has not yet set up his kingdom, but the kingdom is being preached. It's talking about that it is approaching, it is coming near. John the Baptist is preaching this in Matthew chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. That in the days of John the Baptist, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it's not come yet, it is at hand. And I want you to keep this in your mind, that there are some that say the kingdom is still yet to come. It has still not approached. It has not been established. And we're going to see exactly when the kingdom has come with regard to these things. But John the Baptist says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it is approaching, it is near, but is not yet here. In the fourth chapter, in verse 17, Jesus says, or the scripture says, that Jesus began to preach, and Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same language. Skipping ahead to chapter 10 of Matthew, chapter 10 of Matthew, in verse 7, we see the same language. He says, "As you go and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's telling his disciples here, the 12, to go and preach to people, warning them, preparing them, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It has not yet approached. It has not come. Going back to chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. I know we're skipping around a lot, but this has a purpose, I assure you. In chapter 6 and verse 10, when he's teaching his disciples how to pray, and people take this as the Lord's Prayer. It is not the Lord's Prayer. It is an example prayer. If anything, it is the disciples' prayer. And at this point in time, the kingdom had not yet come. And what Jesus tells them to pray is that, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what was the purpose of this? They were to pray the Father's will, and the Father's will, already seen through the prophecies and what they were preaching and what Jesus was preaching, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. The will of God was that the kingdom would come. And we need to pray for God's will. We need to pray for His will to come about. And this is something that He instructed His disciples to pray, for the kingdom to come. Going ahead to Matthew, the 16th chapter, in Matthew chapter 16, we see this account that we all know of Peter and his confession. And what Jesus says after this is of great significance. But He says, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am, or the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So He has not yet done this. He will build His church upon that confession, not upon Peter himself. And notice in verse 19, I will give you, talking to the apostles, the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So here we understand that the kingdom is going to be established. The church is going to be established while the apostles are alive, because they are going to be given the keys of the kingdom. And when we understand that, and that they are obviously not alive today, for we would see them walking around performing miracles, proclaiming the word of God in addition to what we have here, because they are inspired, then we understand they're not here. And the kingdom must already be established. There's nothing we're waiting on. There is nothing yet to come. The kingdom has already been established. We skip ahead to when it has been established. But in Mark chapter 9, I want to make note of this real quick before we go into this. This might go better along with this last point, that it has not yet been established. But in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we see that Jesus, after being transfigured on the mount or before, He said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So we see this addition to what He just told Peter. I will give you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. In other words, you are going to be alive when this kingdom is established, because I'm going to present you with the keys. And we understand that there are others who are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom. In other words, there are going to be some that are He is speaking to, that are present there, that we're going to be alive when the kingdom is established. And when we consider that the kingdom hasn't come yet, then there must be some pretty old people walking around on this earth. And that's just not so. We understand that not to be so. The kingdom had to already be established, for He said that some standing here will not taste death until it does. Now notice here that the kingdom will be present with power. Here's another indication to look for when we're looking for the kingdom in Scripture, and when they were looking for the kingdom, that it would not only come while people were alive that He was talking to, but it was going to come with power. And we see that displayed in Acts, the second chapter. But in Acts 1, in preparation for this Acts, the second chapter, when we see this established, we see the promise of this. And in Luke, we see Jesus says that he will give them the helper. The helper will come to him. That is the Holy Spirit, with the inspiration so they know what to preach, they know what to teach, they know what to do. In verse 4 in Acts 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them, that is Jesus commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem. What do we remember in Isaiah, it was, I believe, that it would be in Jerusalem that the kingdom is established. And so he said, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He said, wait for it. It's not yet here. Not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here's this promise, and that they will receive power while in Jerusalem. There's another indication that those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost had to be in Jerusalem. With that power, the power to perform miracles, you had to be present then. It had to be promised to you as God promised it to the apostles. But we understand and we remember in Mark 9 and verse 1 that there would be those that were not going to taste death until they saw the kingdom, and it was going to come with power. And Jesus has just told his disciples in Acts 1 that you are going to receive power from the baptism of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we skip ahead to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2, and we see this come about. This of the prophecy fulfilled, that it's going to come with power, of his promise to his disciples to give them the helper, which is the Holy Spirit. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, Luke records that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There they received this helper, the Holy Spirit there. They are inspired now. And this gives them supernatural ability from God. They're beginning to speak in languages that they don't know. People talk about speaking in tongues today, and I read an article about this once. It's actually a person converted into the Lord's church from Pentecostalism, I believe it was. And he was talking about wanting to be a faith healer when he was in the Pentecostal church. He was very adamant about this and sincere about this and on fire for that idea. And he wanted to speak in tongues. He wanted to preach. He wanted to do all these things. And so they had to go to a training. And what he began to see in the training is that it's all a front. It's all fake. You have people that have studied psychology, that they manipulate the individual's minds in the congregation to think they're doing things that are wondrous. Those that have spoken in tongues have gone and studied that language until they know it good enough to speak. And so this isn't a miraculous thing that they're doing. They're speaking in tongues, although it may be a different language. They've learned it. The apostles have not learned this. It was instant. All of a sudden they could speak in this language. And we remember people were telling them that they were drunk. People were confused and they were thinking that these men were drunk. They must have something going on with them. These guys are crazy. And that shows how unusual this was, that they were speaking with tongues. And this is evidence of that power that the kingdom came with. In verse 14, Peter answers them and their idea that they were drunk and speaking in these ways. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and this is the beginning of the first gospel sermon. He said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It was not logical that they were drunk, and he said that they were not drunk. And when he's talking to these people here, they know of the scriptures that he's about to quote. He said, this was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. There we see. He's saying these are the last days. This is what he's saying. When we talk about the kingdom being established in the latter days and the last days, these are the last days. There are no mystical day that's coming up that we have to look for. The kingdom has been established. He says, "In the last days," says God, quoting from the prophet Joel, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my menservants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I will show wonders and signs. People are going to be in awe over these events that are happening. People are going to be confused because of this and their ignorance in this. And he's saying, this is what's happening. This is what the prophet Joel was speaking about. It is coming to pass now. These are the last days. And so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come. It's already here. And we see that later on. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in this context, we're going to be able to see what that means to call on the name of the Lord. People ask what you need to do to be saved, and they say, confess Christ, Romans 10:9. And then they say, to call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. But they take it verse for verse, not for the whole context. And here we see where this is from Joel, the prophet. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this shows the establishment of the kingdom and of the hope you have through Christ and the instruction you have to be saved. And we'll see that throughout this next point. Who is the church? We understand the church was established on the day of Pentecost in the first century in Jerusalem when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and tell people to repent of their sins, that they had crucified the Christ. So who is the church made up of? The church is the called up, or the called out. That's what this Greek word translated means. Ekklesia, translated into church, is the assembly, a calling out. And so what are we called to? What is this calling for? In 2 Thessalonians, and obviously in other various places in Scripture, we see things we are called to. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a call to sanctification. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the call is to. It is a call to be saved. We see this in Acts the second chapter. Going back over to Acts the second chapter, we'll understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord. We'll understand what it means to be saved. We'll understand who the church is in these various verses here in Acts chapter 2. He says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoting from the prophet Joel in verse 21. Going down to verse 36, we see that Peter is reaching the conclusion of his sermon throughout all of these things. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So there's a problem here. They just crucified God's Son. These signs and wonders and them speaking in tongues are backing up what they're saying is true from the Lord. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says that this Jesus you crucified is God's Son. And when they heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In essence, they were saying, "What shall we do to be saved?" Well, the answer to that in most of the denominations and most of the people in this world, they would say Romans 10:13, call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. If that's what is going to save you, and it indeed is, if that is all you need to know is those few words, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why did they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because they didn't know exactly what that was. You see, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, it is translated from a word that means appeal to the Lord. Calls on is an appeal to the Lord. And so whatever the Lord says to do to be saved is what you've got to do. It doesn't mean calling out, "Jesus, Jesus, come into my heart," or any other phrase that you might come up with. It is appealing to His will and doing it. And so whoever appeals to Jesus shall be saved. And that's why they said, "What shall we do?" We will appeal to you. You tell us what to do. Peter said to them, notice here, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. People talk about baptism not being for the remission of your sins. Baptism doesn't save you. It's something you do after you're saved. They repented, they believed, they were saved, and they were baptized to show they were saved. It says, be baptized for the remission or forgiveness of your sins. That's the necessity. We see it throughout Scripture in Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. In 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism doth also now save us. It is a necessity. And there in 1 Peter 3:21, he says that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it is a pledge towards God. It is an appeal towards God. And it is your devotion toward Him because He said to be baptized. And that's what you're going to do. No questions asked. We see that's what happened here on the day of Pentecost. And the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we see in Titus 2 in verse 11, I believe, that the grace of God that has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. It has appeared to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation. And when we understand that, that means everyone has been called to this. And that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But the answer to that call is to do whatever it is that the Lord said. And He said to repent and be baptized. So we understand that those who are saved are those who have been baptized for the remission of their sins. We go on to verse 40. He says, with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So we see that in verse 40, it is to be saved. Those who are added to the church are those who are saved. How are they saved? In verse 41, those who gladly received His word and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. To who? Who were the souls added to? In verse 47 says that, or in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Notice here, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That is what the church is. Those who have believed, repented of their sins, confessed Christ, and been baptized for the remission of their sins. And if you have not done that, you are not part of the church. And that is the only church, the only true church that exists. That is the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that all the other concepts of salvation, all the other doctrines of salvation, whatever it is, whatever you choose, if it's not this, then you're not a part of the church. And you're not saved. And we need to understand that. The church is made up of those who are saved. With more evidence to this, in Matthew the 28th chapter, before Jesus ascended, before the church was established, He's giving instruction for when the church comes, for when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when they receive power. He says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What is a Christian? What is a member of the church? It is a follower of Christ. A disciple. That's what it means. A follower of. And He says, make disciples of all the nations. How do you do this? He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then further on, teaching to observe all things. And we understand that to become a disciple of Christ, you must be baptized. That's what Jesus gave as instruction to His apostles. That is the only way. And when we come to the idea of asking, who are you? What are you? You say, I'm a Christian. Well, I know you're a Christian. But are you a Baptist Christian? Catholic Christian? So on and so forth. However you want to put it, you are something Christian. We don't see that in Scripture. We see that those who are in the church, those who are saved, those who are disciples of Christ are called Christians. We go on to Acts chapter 11 and we see this made manifest here. Where do you have an answer for the word Baptist, the word Catholic? Where do you have an answer for all of these denominations and calling yourselves these things, Lutherans and etc.? And we understand that they don't have a scripture for that. But we see in Acts 11 in verse 26 that when they had found him, they brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many of people. And the disciples, that is the followers of Christ, those in the church saw in the sentence previous, they were first called Christians in Antioch. That's what the disciples are called, Christians. Not anything else. We are simply Christians. And we talk about being New Testament Christians. That's not even fully correct. We follow the New Testament because that's our standard. But that back in the New Testament, they weren't called New Testament Christians. They weren't called first century Christians. They were called Christians. And that's what we are called if we answer that call today. We're simply Christians. We're not Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals, any other thing that you can think of. There are many out there. We're not called to that. That's not what we are called. If we have answered the call in the gospel, we are Christians. That simply means followers of Christ. And so what is the standard of the church? And here we get to the meat of this concept of denominationalism, because the whole idea is that I get to do what I want to do. We've decided that this is our standard. These are the things we're going to use to teach each other and to follow and to hold and bind. But it's our choice. Get out of this. And we need to understand that if you are a Christian, if you are truly trying to follow the Bible as it is, you need to stick to the standard. So what is the standard? Firstly, we see that Christ is head of the church in Ephesians, the first chapter. We see this, I referenced it earlier, that he put all things, that is God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To the church, which is his body. Skip ahead to the fourth chapter in verse 4 and it says there is one body. There is one church. It's plain and simple. If you have an honest heart, you will accept it. Going on to chapter 5 and verse 22. Chapter 5 and verse 22, seeing that he has a relationship with the church and he likens it to the relationship of a husband and a wife. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 22 that wives are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so the church is to be subject to Christ, which is the head. And when we understand that, we know that we can't do anything that he has not authorized, and all authority has been given to him. So what is the standard that he gave us? Well, he gave us his word. He gave us the inspired scripture. He promised the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and previous texts that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit. They were going to be able to speak with power. They were going to be able to know the mind of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's because they have been given the Holy Spirit. And in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some people say that all scripture here is only referring to the Old Testament. It talks about Timothy being brought up in the scripture by his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. And that's talking about the Old Testament because they don't have recorded the New Testament back then. But Timothy is being given instruction by Paul throughout this entire thing. He's talking about all scripture, including himself and what he is writing in this epistle. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Going to 2 Peter chapter 1, we recognize exactly what inspiration is in 2 Peter chapter 1. That if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means it's not up to what you want it to be. It doesn't matter what you think it should be. It means one thing. When we discuss truth, we understand that you could be wrong and the truth will never change. It's truth outside of what you think it is or what you want it to be. In verse 19 in 2 Peter 1, he says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's what inspiration is. They weren't speaking. God was speaking through them. When we understand that, we understand we can't change anything in Scripture. It is not subject to our own feelings or opinions, and we need to follow it as is. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, Jesus was thanking them. He says, "This reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It's the word of God, and that's how they received it. Those in 1 Corinthians were saying, "I'm a Paul, Apollos, Cephas." And they were claiming to be a part of someone instead of Christ, who died for them, who they were baptized in His name, and who they received the word from, because it is the word of God. And that is the standard. There is no other standard. We should throw all the creed books out the window. All the manuals. I have a Baptist manual in my office to reference sometimes. And that's what they go by. It's like a supplement to their Bible. That's not called for in Scripture. Nowhere is that seen. Those are thoughts inserted by man. And we all know in Revelation, we know the outcome to that and the consequence of that. Your name will be taken away from the book of life if you add to or take away from it. This is a serious thing, and we must abide by His word. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, Paul clearly says that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is by His authority, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do. And that causes us, or it should cause us, to be very discreet in our lives with what we do. Very careful with what we are going to do. I want you to go through with me these last few scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 10, that we read earlier, at the beginning, when we started this lesson off, he said, "It has been declared to me concerning you," in verse 11, "that those of Chloe's household, there has been contentions among you." He says that some say, "I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And we see they weren't of the same mind and the same judgment, as he commanded them in verse 10, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. So there's no division here. There's no confusion. There shouldn't be confusion. There's one standard, and that's what you go by. When we consider the monetary system in our country, how it is different from other countries, but it's not going to change within America. A dollar represents what it's always represented. We see the exchange of things, and you give a $20 bill for change for once, you're going to get $21 bills, and it's never going to change. If someone decided, "I'm going to change the standard," and a $20 bill in exchange for $3 bills is enough, people would go haywire. That's what people are doing with Scripture. They're saying, "This is my interpretation. This is what I think about it." Someone else is saying, "This is what I think about it," when in fact it has never changed. And all you're doing is perverting the system, perverting the standard. We can't do that. We have to be of the same mind and the same judgment. So why are there people saying that this is how you are saved? And others saying this is how you are saved. This is what we can do. This is what we can do. It needs to be the same if we are truly in accordance with the Scriptures. In Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 16, Paul writes with the same language. He says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind." There's the admonition again, the same. There is one, and you need to be of that. In verse 5 of Romans 15, he says, "May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with all one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know how much more simple we can put it. There are many denominations, and the Bible says one. One mind, one standard, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one body, which is the church. It should be that simple. And it is that simple. And if people have honest hearts, they will come to the realization that they are in the wrong, and they will change. Denominationalism is not a biblical concept, and we need to stop thinking it is. People in the world need to stop thinking it is. We don't see that in the Scripture. And if we're truly trying to please God, we are going to understand that, we are going to change our ways, and we as Christians need to go out and teach this message, because there are people lost. It's not a godly concept, it is a human concept. It has come about through time. Wasn't there in the first century when the church was established. If you are here this evening and you have not put on Christ in baptism, you are not a member of the church, you are not one of those who have answered the call to be saved, and for that reason you have no hope. For those who are a part of Christ's church are those who have the hope of an eternal life in heaven. If you have joined His church through the baptism and remission of your sins and repentance from your dead works, but you have fallen away, you need to be restored back to Him before it is too late. So if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.